Father, what Susie has just reminded us in a song needs to sink deep into our souls. And next week, as we celebrate communion together, may we be reminded of that great love for rotten sinners that you showed, that you paid for our redemption. This morning, we would ask that you would help us to clear our minds from all those things that would distract from the Holy Spirit and his attempt to minister to us through your word. I thank you for this book that we're studying together and the practical advice as well as precautions that are given that we can apply in our daily walk, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just out of curiosity, I wonder if there's anyone here that still seems to think that life should be fair. You know, I think about this, and as I dwelled on this, there was a lady that came to mind, and I've spoke of her in the past. She had a daughter that was born very deformed. Several operations were done just to bring her arms from behind to forward. And she was a quadriplegic all her life. And I'm thinking about this mom as she, at first, carries her daughter into church. And she looks around. And she's the only one that has a child so deformed. Life's not fair. As I was sitting there, and you have to forgive us preachers, we're rolling this thing back and forth in our minds and making sure we've got it all together. But what came to mind was a friend that I graduated from Bible college with. And he and I had some sons about the same age and daughters. He didn't have as many as I did, but that's neither here nor there. But the older kids were pretty close to age. My son was involved in a motorcycle accident. His son was involved in a motorcycle accident. My son lived. Their son didn't. Life's not fair. This morning I greeted JR as he joined us again this morning for worship. I can't help but think that at times there's got to be the question as he walks into a building like this or any place and sees everybody walking around on two legs, and his two were taken from him. We could continue, couldn't we? We could start right over here and work our way through this congregation and use examples like this one right after another. And it's very possible that some of you are going through some things right now in your own life, and you look around and you say, why is it that I'm having to deal with what I'm having to deal with, and this bum over here seems to get off scot-free? Why is it that I'm stuck in the situation that I'm stuck with? But one of the things that we have learned through the book of Ecclesiastes as we've worked our way through it, and it's not just the book of Ecclesiastes, we could go through book after book after book, and we see that oftentimes God's children are faced to deal with things that are very difficult, and we realize that life's really not fair. But one truth that is in the scriptures that we need to come to grips with, and it's a truth that is to give us great comfort, is the sovereignty of God. And that may be a word that's difficult to grasp, but it just simply means that God is in total control. Nothing takes him by surprise, and he takes everything that life dishes out to us and uses it for his glory and for our good. So, sovereignty simply means he has absolute authority and power over all of his creation. Now, there are two things that can happen in us dealing with this truth. There is the one that will draw great comfort from this, knowing that he is in control. I can trust him through this. And the other response is bitterness and anger and hatred, to where we actually take our fist and pound him in the air and ask him why he would allow such a thing. And so those two things are possible responses that we would have. Charles Spurgeon, the old great Baptist preacher, a preacher before his time, said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving him perfect peace." Now, are you grasping that? What that is saying is if I know that God is a sovereign God and he is in control of all things, then I can lay my head down and fall asleep knowing that he's got this. That's not always easy. Brenda has a huge problem with this. No, maybe it's me. I'm the one. But even Psalms, we're told that he gives his beloved sleep. When we have that trust and confidence that he is very much in control, he's got this, then we are able to trust him and find that rest. Charles Spurgeon goes on and he says, "It's a beautiful truth not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out for the good and the bad, for the good and his glory. This sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in all seasons of life." It's something we need on a daily basis. Acts reminds us of this as well when after Christ has been crucified and risen, and the attack is coming on Christian believers. The message goes out to them. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." But it goes on to say, "He was delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God." They killed him. They are the ones that put him on the cross. But in so doing, they were fulfilling exactly what God had foreordained even before the foundations of the world. He's in control. It wasn't a mistake when Christ went to the cross. So, take your Bibles, go back to the book of Ecclesiastes again with me this morning, because we find that there is hope and there are answers, and we find that as well here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, I know some of you are asking, what in the world is happening with this preacher? I mean, we've been covering a chapter every week, and he's slowing down. Are we going to be in this book forever? Well, the reason we're slowing down is because chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter. The writer has come to a point in his life where he's understanding something. The first six chapters, he is questioning all kinds of things. He's looking for reason to find hope and purpose and meaning in life. He's chasing after everything that the world tells him will be fulfilling, will bring meaning, will bring happiness and fulfillment, and he couldn't find it. And then finally in chapter 7, he's starting to realize there's some things that are pretty important to grasp hold of in this life. So in chapter 7, I'm going to ask you to drop down if you will, and we'll start at verse 13. "Consider the work of God. Who, or for who, can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. We'll stop there. The writer of Ecclesiastes is evaluating life, evaluating all that he sees and understands. He asks some questions, and he gives some advice. And the first thing he's asking is why is it that the righteous suffer? How is it that there are individuals who can be sold out for God and yet everything falls apart? Wednesday night in our Wednesday night study, I walked the adults that were there through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. And you say, he did it all in one night? Can't he do that Sunday mornings? But the point was to show that as we walk through those books of the Bible, we certainly see the active part on the human race, making decisions and making choices. And yet in it all, we see the sovereign hand of God working through it and bringing about his perfect plan. And Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is a perfect example of a young man who had everything go wrong. And yet God was at work. But he was one of the righteous that had to suffer. The second question that he asks is, why do the wicked prosper? Did you catch that in verse 15? Look at it. He's asking the question, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And he's asking, this doesn't make sense. But if you back up a little bit, he asks a question. You like that tree? Anything different about that tree? Well, the verse will help that tree come to life. In verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In other words, God's very much in control. And if he brings situations into your life that are difficult and hard, you can't change it. You can't change it. But there's a reason. There's something that he is doing behind the scene in your life and trying to grasp your attention and draw you to him. But this is one of the things that we have the hardest time accepting in our lives, because we have been told that if we will get a good education and we will apply ourselves and work hard, then we can have the world. And so we buckle down, and that's exactly what we attempt to do. But in the process, there are things that happen. Things that interfere, things that mess up my plans, things that I wasn't expecting, things that I have to deal with. And we're thinking that God ought to just bless us because we're trying to do our very best. We're behaving ourselves. We're living a moral life. We're going to church. We're reading our Bible. We're having family devotions. But he's very much in control. And then Solomon says, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. But don't be too quick to say amen. What is he talking about here? He goes on also to say, don't be overly wicked. Don't be a fool. But there are some who look at this and they take this as this is a verse that brings comfort for my mediocrity. That I can just be mediocre in my Christian walk. That I don't want to be overly righteous or I don't want to be overly wise. I'm just going to come right down in here in the middle and try to balance. So I'm not overly wicked and I'm not overly righteous. And many of us would feel very comfortable there because that's probably where a lot of us are, is right there in the middle. But what is it that Solomon is driving at? I thought Jesus told us to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was the Apostle Peter that says, I want you to be holy. Not me. God is asking you to be holy, for he is holy. And wasn't it Jesus who said that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no ways make it to heaven? So what's the writer of Ecclesiastes talking about here when he says, don't be overly righteous? Because God's called us to righteousness. He's called us to holiness. He's called us to spiritual maturity. So the Bible is filled with contradictions. So this is just one of those proofs, right? No, the Bible's not filled with contradictions. So there's got to be something here that we need to understand. Don't be overly self-righteous. Remember the Pharisees? You see, we have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And self-righteousness will not drive you close to God. It will drive you far from God because you become so proud of yourself that you'll destroy yourself. And the whole idea of overly wise, there's two types of wisdom in the Bible. There is the world's wisdom, and then there is godly wisdom. And a few meetings back with the PEB, we looked at this whole thing, and we find that wisdom, godly wisdom, really shows itself in character. It's the way we live our lives. But worldly wisdom is just the opposite. And so Solomon is just warning us about those truths. I like this quote. Can't pronounce the author's name, but that's neither here nor there. What he said was good, even though I can't say his name. He says, most 21st century American Christians believe righteousness is simply coloring within the lines or ethical behaviorism. That we tend to think that righteousness is just, well, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray a little bit, I live a decent life, and I'm trying to raise my kids up in the right way, and we begin to think that that's righteousness. But true righteousness is humility first. It's recognizing that I don't have anything good within me. That everything within me has evil in it. And I got a quote from John MacArthur here in a minute that will bring that home. But a lot of us are like that elder son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Most of you remember it because of the prodigal son. But the point that Jesus is making is not the prodigal son here. It's a truth he brings home that our Heavenly Father is always there to welcome us as we were prodigals. But the real point that he's bringing home here is the elder brother. Because he's dealing with scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who think they are well. They think they are righteous. They don't think they need a Savior. And so the point here is that this elder son is missing out. If you remember, he came home and he saw the party going on, and he's wondering what this party is all about, and he's asked to come join the party, and he said, I ain't joining that party. I'd have no part of this. But there was a reason for that. Tim Keller says, the elder brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his sins that create the barrier between him and his father. It is the pride he has of his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the fathers. We don't want to be like that. And sometimes we have a tendency to look at ourselves and then look it over to this individual or that individual and pat ourselves on the back because I've got a pretty good track record. I've never smoked, drank, or chewed, or gone with any girls that do. I go to church. I sing the right songs. I read my Bible. And those bums over there don't do that. And we begin to think of ourselves a little more highly than we ought to think. Self-righteousness is not righteousness. Philip Ryken said, it's God's standard. If God's standard is perfection, and if we are called to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength, then how could anyone ever be overly righteous? No, our real problem is thinking that we are more righteous than we really are. Somehow, there never seems to be a shortage of people who think they are good enough for God. We're not. I'm not. Philip Ryken goes on to say, when we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. God doesn't know who I am. It is also a very short step from there to saying, who does God think He is? So the preacher continues, or cautions us, not to be, as it were, too righteous. In saying this, he is warning against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for His failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. Our pride is in our good deeds rather than remorse over the bad deeds. And it shows how little we understand our depravity. I think this is John MacArthur here. Pride is the primary sin, and so sinners tend to think of themselves good and not evil. They see some bad in their bad, but they see no bad in their good. And so sinners are defensive about their goodness. Do you understand what that's saying? Paul, if you understand him in the book of Romans, he's looking at himself and he's evaluating himself. Now, the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus. We understand that, and we understand the great conversion that took place in his life. And we understand that he became the great messenger of God. He became the writer of most of the New Testament. He discipled great men that followed after him. And yet Paul is looking at himself and he's sick to his stomach because he says, there is nothing good within me. He says, there's a battle that's going on, the flesh against the spirit. And what he's driving at is that even in our very best, there is evil. All right, let me give you an example. I do my very best to put together a message and communicate it. That's all good. I want to be used of God. And I hope that He will take that which I have put together and to minister to you. But you know, there's something else deep down. I'd like you to say, that was pretty good. Where's that come from? Yeah. Some of you love to sing, and you want to use your voice for the honor and the glory of God. But there can also be some evil in there. I'm pretty proud. I've got a gift better than yours. And look at the way I'm dressed. Are you following me? Even in our very best, there's evil. And that's what the Apostle Paul saw. That's what Solomon is dealing with here, is that we can become so righteous in ourselves, and we'll destroy ourselves. So there's that balance of understanding who we really are. We got to move on. Some of us seem to think that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and there are a lot of people who think they're going to get to heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, but the truth is the bad deeds always outweigh the good deeds. I don't care who you are. Because even in our very best, we're evil to the core. We are sinful, proud, arrogant, selfish, greedy people. And God knows that. Notice verse 20. This is the point that Solomon is driving at here. He says in verse 20, I didn't read this part, but we're going to pick it up now. He says in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Did you catch that? Can you think of a New Testament verse that follows up on that? Most of you can. Romans 3:23, for all have and come short of the glory of God. This guy's recognizing it way back before that verse was ever written. You know why? Because the human race is the same back then as it is now. And there's not one of us in this room that is righteous. There's not one of us in this building that deserves God to say, join me in heaven. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. It is not his mercy that we deserve. It is his wrath we deserve. Did you catch that? His mercy is his grace being bestowed upon sinners that don't deserve it. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. And yet God in his great love and mercy reaches down and ministers to us and says, come on. So over-righteousness leads to Phariseeism. J.I. Packer said, the Christian living therefore must be founded upon self-abhorrence and self-distrust because of the indwelling sin present in power. I talked to teens about this. I raised my boys and girls, daughters with this very idea. And some of you have heard this 100 times. Don't you trust me? And the answer to that is no. Why not? Because I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. That's why there's guardrails that I put up in my life. That's why you should have guardrails in your life, because you don't know under the right circumstances and under the right temptation how you will respond. None of us do. And we all need to understand that under the right circumstances, under the right pressure, under the right timing, and with the right temptations, any one of us could fall. Any one of us. And it shouldn't shock us when somebody does. Not that it makes it right, nor do we condone it. But there's not one of us here above it. And we need to understand that. And the moment that we become humble sinners, recognizing the need for grace of God, then there will be a development of true righteousness. Verses 21 and 22 remind us to be careful of people like the flatter. You can read it later. I'm going to speed up here a little bit. We love it, don't we? You can just take this picture and guess what's happening. This gal is coming up to this guy and say, oh, you look so strong and mighty. Why, what a great guy you are. And what's his head doing? Flattery. Be careful how you evaluate what people say about you and to you, because people love to manipulate us in lots of ways. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is just being careful. Don't take too much heart in what is being said, whether it is good or whether it is bad. Be careful of that. Alistair Begg said, flattery is like perfume. Go ahead and sniff it, but don't swallow it. You'll choke, is what he's driving at. David Jeremiah says, let's be honest. If we get upset when people talk about us, we are holding them to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to, because we are prone to do the same thing. How true is that? Oh, I don't like it when people talk about me. When they're quick to find fault with me. But yet, there's not one of us here that's not guilty of doing the same thing about other people. So be careful. Pascal said, if all men knew what each said about the other, you would not find 4 friends in all the world. You get that? Some of you, I know, are my friends, and I trust you, but I got a sneaky suspicion there's been a time or two you've said something about me. Don't worry about it. I got you covered. But that's what he's getting at. No, gossip is not right, and all of that is wrong, but don't take to heart everything that people say. After all, who is it you're going to stand before? It's going to be God, not them. So what's the teacher teaching us today? And you're saying, I hope you hurry up and get that point. I'm getting tired of this. The point the author is trying to say is God's sovereignty brings peace and enjoyment in life. Ray Stedman said, enjoyment does not come from possessions or from riches, nor does it come from companionship or popularity and fame. From the approval and the admiration of others, enjoyment comes by knowing the living God and taking everything from his hand with thanksgiving, whether pain or pressure. It's a gift of God, and that is a lesson of this great book. I'm not going to deal with Chuck Swindoll. We're going to move back to this. Life is not fair, but God is in control, and you can trust him. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I want to back up real quick to the moment where I said, every one of us is sinners, every one of us. There's not a righteous individual in this building. And if you have never put your trust in Christ, would you right now talk to him and say, God, I recognize and I understand that I am one of those people. I deserve your wrath, but I want to be forgiven. I want to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. Father, minister to us and help us to learn from these truths. May we become a people that is concerned about our righteous stand in your sight. And may we be less concerned about what others think of us. For it is you that we will stand before and give an account for our lives. Minister to us and draw us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.